Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your presence. Lord, we want more and more of you. So I ask, Lord, that you will cause us to yearn and to long for you from the inner recess, Lord, of our spirit man. I ask, as I read your word, as I teach your word, Lord, you anoint my lips to speak. Cause me, Lord, to impart your life and spirit to everyone that is here, that they may grow into the full stature of Christ. So I ask, Father, for your very presence to be here, and may Christ be glorified in our midst. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Last week, before I go into the word, last week I make an announcement that there's no food in the sanctuary. You can have drinks. And I also make some exception. Sometimes there's special occasion that is condition is waived. And I believe there's another condition that I want to mention. There are some people with some medical condition, like a diabetic, you need to take some food. Otherwise, you may faint. So you are also, exceptional cases. So for that, you are waived as well. So just want to qualify that. So please, feel free for those who are in that situation. And all right, that's all I have for the announcement. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 and verse 11, please. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, verse 11 says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" All right, I repeat. The reason why Jesus taught in miracles is say, because it has been given to you to know the mystery. For you, his children, believers in Christ Jesus, to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that means to unbeliever, it has not been given. And then the main text is taken from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to verse 42. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come back, I will repay you.' So, which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Verse 38. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And he had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" That ends the reading. All right. Last week, I preached a sermon entitled "The Word That Gives Life." And it was taken from the second part of this passage that I just read about the story of Mary and Martha. Now, in order to complete the story, I felt that I need to cover the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is a parable. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story that highlights spiritual truth by comparison, or have a earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And the purpose, as I've highlighted to you in the first passage taken from Matthew chapter 13, is that Jesus, after a certain point in time, he began to teach using a parable. And the purpose is he wants to hide the mystery and the secret from the unbelievers. But he wants to use that parable to reveal certain secret to his children, to the believers in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to reveal to you some secret in this particular story, the mystery that was hidden in this story. But as you know, there are two stories here, the story of the good, a parable of the Good Samaritan, and also the story of Mary and Martha. And they are not separate, but they are related. And I have covered this at length last week, so I will not belabor on the point of how they are related. And I just want to, for this morning, focus on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it is the best known parable ever known in what they call, even in the context of the community. Even the non-Christian know it very well, and often they coin it as the Good Samaritan. And even some charitable organization, they call themselves the Good Samaritan. Now, the story seems like they're talking about salvation by good works. Now, if you, after reading this passage, you come, you have the impression that it's salvation by good works, then you have totally misunderstood, what Jesus is trying to teach. So I'm going to say something so that you are aware of what Jesus was trying to teach in this particular parable. Now, so this parable starts with a lawyer. Now, as you know, the lawyer are the scribes, the expert interpreter of the law of Moses. Just like you have in the present time, in the contemporary society, you have the Queen's Counsel, you have the QC, who is supposed to be an expert of the constitution of the law of the nation. All right. So now we are talking about a very sharp and very intelligent lawyer. And he was in town and he started to ask this very important question. He was asking Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he is not just concerned with the present life. He is concerned with the life after. After he leaves earth, after he died, what happens to his spirit and soul? He says, what must one do to inherit eternal life? And so every one of us are here, most of us are believers. We are all very concerned with life after death. So he asks this very pertinent question, the most important question on earth. So the problem is, when he asked this question, he was not sincere. He has this wrong motive of asking the question to test Jesus, so that he wants to trap Jesus. He hopes that Jesus will say something wrong, teach some wrong doctrine, and then the scribes and Pharisees will later come and hound on him. And so that was the purpose. And then second thing is, he did not fully understand the purpose of the law of Moses. And that's why the way he asked or phrased this question, he says, what shall I do? So he seems to have the impression that you must do something that is works related that will bring you into eternal life, or will qualify you to inherit eternal life. All right, so because most probably he was brought up with a very elaborate systems of the what they call rites and rituals of the Mosaic law, and his concept of salvation perhaps is based on the works of the law. That means you do all these good works and then you shall live. So that was his concept. So Jesus began to answer him back with a question. Instead of directly answering his question, Jesus now throw back the question at him. He says that you are supposed to be an expert of the law of Moses. You are supposed to be an expert teacher of the law. And he says that you have your Bible and I have my Bible. He says, what is written in the law? What is written in your Bible? What is your reading of the matter? Let's go to the Bible for an answer to this particular most important question. Now, in the Mosaic Law, if you look into all the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, it has got elaborate systems of law, rites and rituals, the do's and don'ts. And then the scribes and Pharisees actually have classified them, and they have counted that there are 613 of these rules and regulations as expounded by the law of Moses. Now, if you summarize all the 613 laws, you can summarize them into what you call the Ten Commandments. And that's why you have the famous Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, actually, you have two sets of law. One set of law pertaining your relationship with God, and the other set of law pertaining your relationship with men. And that is why the Ten Law can be divided into two sets. The first four relates to God. For example, God say, you shall have no other gods before me. No calf images, so and so forth. Don't take my name in vain. You know, things like this. So this is the first set. The second set pertains in your relationship with your fellow men. And the first one of those six is, you shall honor your father and your mother, so on and so forth. All right, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, so on and so forth. So you have two sets, the Ten Commandments, 4 plus 6. And then if you summarize them, it can be summarized into two. One is to love God, because it's in pertaining to relationship with God. The other one is to love your neighbor. Now, so you have these two summary. This is a summary of the whole sets of the law of Moses. And that's why this lawyer was very impressive. And he picked up the right ones, and he says that the two commandments, that these two things that you ought to do, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the other one is you love neighbor as yourself. He reckoned that these are the condition for him to qualify to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, but in this particular summary of this, what you call law, these two sentences have two big qualifiers. The two big qualifiers are this. If you go into the Greek, that means this New Testament was written in Greek. If you go back to the Greek, if you look at the tenses, what it's essentially saying is when you say love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, it means love God all the time. And love neighbor as yourself is also very clear. That means as you love yourself, that kind of love is to be given to your neighbor. Alright, so it is a big qualifier. So the key question that we want to ask is this. Jesus agrees with the lawyer's answer. He says that, yes, if a fallen man like you and me is able to really love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and all your strength, and the neighbor as yourself, if you are able to accomplish this, alright, then you shall inherit eternal life. So, he agreed with the fact that if you are able to accomplish those things, you shall inherit eternal life. Now, the fact is, if we are all honest with ourselves, we are all fallen creatures. The fact is, if we are honest with ourselves, none of us, no man ever lived on earth in humanity is able to do and fulfill all the requirements of the law of Moses. All right? So, now the lawyer knew it. It was impossible. And his life no way matches up to it, but he was not willing to admit it, and so he didn't ask Jesus, you know, I couldn't, so can you teach me how? Alright, so instead of saying that, admitting that, he pretends. He pretends that he can do it, and he was trying to look for an escape clause, just like any other very cunning and shrewd lawyer. He was trying to look for a way out, and instead of honestly, what you call saying that it cannot be done, he tried to justify himself. How? He started to ask Jesus to define who his neighbor is, hoping that his neighbor is just confined to one or two people, maybe the neighbor on his left or neighbor on his right, and you know, and hope that that is not a problem. You know, he's his good friend. His neighbor is good friend. He's able to love his neighbor as himself. So he was trying to look for an escape clause. So he asked this particular question. So Jesus, tell me who is my neighbor. Then Jesus began to reply and answered with a parable. Instead of giving him a direct answer, Jesus began to tell a story of the parable of a good Samaritan. Now, in this particular story, there was a man. It says that this man is implied to be a Jew. All right? And he says that this man, if you look in the context of the story, he is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. To give you the context of the story, now, to travel from Jerusalem, let's say in the south, to the north, all right, normally you would just go through the, what we call the central part of Israel called Samaria. And the central part of Israel, the Samaritan is where the Samaria is where the Samaritan live, all right. Now, who are the Samaritans? The Samaritan was originally Jews, but after they were captured by the Assyrian, they kind of intermarried to other races. The Jews intermarry with the Gentile. And so that is the mixture of race, all right? And for that, the Jews actually hated the Samaritan because they are considered impure in the eyes of the Jew. So in order to make that, what they call the trip, the shortest trip, all right, because they hated the Samaritan very much, they would travel, if this is Jerusalem, they would go about a long detour way. Instead of traveling straight, they would take a detour and they go to a place called Jericho, which is the far right. And then they will move and then they will eventually reach whatever destination that they want to reach. So that is the context of that story. All right. So here, Jerusalem to Jericho is about 15 miles long. And there is a drop, a descent of about 4,000 feet. If you go to Jerusalem, you're able to kind of experience the terrain. And this, steep and a winding road that goes down to Jericho. And it is a very dangerous route. And everyone who most likely, when you travel alone, you are going to get mugged, you're going to get robbed. All right. And as a result of this, because it's a very dangerous route, many people have termed it as a bloody way. A bloody way. That was the term that was given to that particular route. And so here, the story begins. Jesus began to tell a story. And he says that along this journey, a Jew took this particular journey. And halfway along that journey, he got mugged and he got robbed. In fact, he was half dead, he says. Then a fellow Jew came along, who's supposed to help him, right? Jews supposed to like one another, supposed to help one another. And this Jew is happened to be a priest. And he come and he helped, he's supposed to render help. But instead of helping this particular another Jew, he kind of ignore him, bypass and pretend he didn't see him. He just went his way. And then he says another time, another fellow Jews. And this time he is a Levi. And he came along and again he did the same thing. He pretended that he didn't see this man, the fellow Jews that was half dead, but that was wounded. And he also ignored him and did not render him any help. So, a third person came along called a Samaritan. And he came along and he saw that wounded person. And then he began to have great compassion and love and mercy upon him. So he came to his rescue. And so this Samaritan bandaged his wound, applied some medicine and on him, and then took him to an inn. And then he took care of him, and he gave some extra money to the innkeeper, and he asked him to take care, or rather, of him until he returns, and then he will pay him whatever he has spent. So now Jesus began to turn around and ask the lawyer this question. He says, there are three persons in this story. First, you have the priest. Second, you have the Levi. And then the third, you have the Samaritan. He says, who of the three do you think is the neighbor? Now, the Jew, in this case, the lawyer here, did not even want to pronounce the word Samaritan. He says, if you read carefully the text of the scripture, he chooses to say, he says, the one who show mercy. Imagine how much they hated the Samaritan. He did not even want to pronounce the word Samaritan. He said, the one who choose mercy. All right, that's it. All right, so now, Jesus is trying to teach here. Now, who is the neighbor? So the first thing I want to highlight is, first is, the neighbor is not someone who feels or thinks about somebody, or thinks or feels for somebody, but it is someone who actually does something for somebody. No point, you know, as a Levite or as a priest, I come by and there's someone who needs help, and then I pretend not to know, or I care for him, but I have something else to attend to, and sorry, I couldn't do anything. So it's not, oh, I feel I feel sorry for this person, I sympathize with him, but sorry, I could not do anything. So a neighbor is not someone who feels or to thinks for somebody, but someone who does. It's an action that counts. Someone who does something for somebody. Now the second thing is this. A neighbor is not limited by geographical, racial, or social boundary, but anyone in the world whom you are in a position or capacity to help. So that is the second lesson that Jesus was trying to teach in this parable. And then the third thing is, of course, in this story, Jesus told this story and to change the question totally from what was asked, who is my neighbor, to are you a neighbor? Now, here you can see how Jesus, you know, was so genius in turning the question around. He says that the lawyer, all right, you ask, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That means the emphasis is on, you know, my neighbor on the right or on my left, or fellow Jews or fellow Samaritan. But he turned around, he says that, are you the neighbor? That means the emphasis is now on you. There are three types of person here. The first type is the priest, the second one is the Levite, and the third one is the Samaritan. He says, who are you? What kind of person are you in this particular story? He says that will decide whether you are the true neighbor to the person in need. So the third thing that he's trying to teach is not who is my neighbor, but am I a neighbor? So love and mercy in this case does not consider the worth of the object, but simply respond in God's love to whoever that's in need, regardless. And then Jesus began to say, go and do likewise. So then now the lawyer knew that he got trapped, and then he did not even want to ask, you know, any more questions. So he just left the scene. All right. So here Jesus was trying to press the lawyer through this what they call a dialogue, through this conversation. He was trying to press the lawyer to actually admit honestly that he cannot fulfill the law and he needs help. And Jesus would have told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the only one who can help you. I am your Savior, or things of, you know, similar equivalent. I think Jesus was trying to press him to do that. All right. So here, I'm going to pause a while, reflect. I'm going to bring you to this particular, what they call, highlight to you some important, key important teaching. Now, some of you may have already known, but for you, those who are very young Christian, you may not know what Jesus was actually trying to teach. Yeah, could I have two more points, please? Now, I already have repeated those things, so I'm ahead of that. So, next slide, please. Now, as you know, the key question that is being asked is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? The issue is about inheriting eternal life. Now, in the New Testament, flash the slide, please. In the New Testament, the teaching about eternal life or having or receiving eternal life is very, very, very clear. All right. First, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I will not get you to read it, but I will read it off from the slide. And it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, why did God introduce so many elaborate laws and regulations in the Old Testament? All right. That is to show that the perfection or the holiness of God, that no man in his fallen nature is able to fulfill the law. And therefore, the law was to our tutor, was to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law, stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Next. And then Galatians 2:16 says that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. All right. So here, Another scripture in Galatians clearly points to the fact that how are we justified? How are we made right with God? How do we receive eternal life? It is by not by the justification through the works of the law, not through doing all those good works, but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the whole purpose. Because if we are able to win salvation, able to gain salvation through the works of the law, he says that we are all what they call doomed to failure. He says because no flesh is able to, no man is able to accomplish that. No way. All right, and that is the purpose. And the next verse, please. The next verse it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast." So this thing about believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross, once you believe, you are saved. All right, it's through faith. This is grace. It is unearned, unmerited. It is not even through, you cannot even work for it. That is why it is a gift. It is a gift from God to us all. All right, that's why this is called grace. Not of any works, any good works, lest anyone should boast. So it's very clear. All the teaching in the New Testament clearly point that our salvation is by grace through faith. All right? And not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that is not to say that after because we are saved by grace through faith, and after that we can go and sin. God forbid. And because we have been saved by grace through faith, because of that we are very grateful, and then God's Spirit will cause us to walk in righteousness. And sometimes we may fumble, but then the forgiveness is there. The confession and repentance is available for you. You pick yourself up, you bounce yourself back again, and then you can move on in this journey. So the good works and the righteousness that we do after we have received salvation is for reward. It is not for our salvation. So everyone must be very, very clear. This is basic Christianity 101. Very, very simple. So, now with this teaching, I want to come back to the story, alright? Now, so it was for this purpose that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He went to the cross and he died for us and he paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. So that those who believe in him will receive this gift of eternal life, alright? That is the whole crux of the gospel. Now, there is a story behind this parable that answers this question about inheriting eternal life. And it is a secret. It is a mystery that you cannot perhaps at one glance able to see the story. Now the choice of the words and the character in the parable, they are not arbitrary, but they are carefully chosen to answer this question of salvation. And this answer is in total consistency with what the teachings that are in other portions of the scripture. So here, I'm going to give you the secret. I'm going to now reveal you the secret. And there are six main characters that are listed here. Could I have the next slide, please? Six main characters. And as I go through the story, one more click, please. Thank you. First, you have the character of a man implied here, man. And the second is the thief. And the third character is a priest. The fourth is the Levi. And the fifth is the Samaritan, good Samaritan. And the sixth character is the innkeeper. All right, when I go to the verses, I'm going to not go through word by word, but I'm going to pick up certain key words, and I'm going to highlight to you the secret that God, Jesus, that this story that only Jesus can tell, is a genius, is a really an excellent parable. Okay, first, verse 30, it says that a certain man. Now, when he says a certain man, there's a lot of symbolism here. The certain man here refers to humanity. Refers to Adam and Eve, and refers to all of us. And a certain man, he says, went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, notice the word went down. Down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you read the Bible carefully, now every word is actually has got significant meaning. When it says went down, the word down means begin to depart from the will of God. And during time of famine in the book of Genesis, there was a time that Abraham left the place and he went down to Egypt. Egypt represents the world. And then later on, he came back to Bethel. And Bethel is the house of God. And we came back to Bethel, say, went up to Bethel. And then there was another story in the story of Jonah. When God asked him to do certain things, he flee away. He went to Joppa. He went to Tarshish. They say he went down. You read carefully. And then later on, when he went back to his call, he went up again. So when you read the scripture, or the word down means you are departing from the will of God. When you go up means you are coming back to the will of God. So this particular humanity, all right, Adam and Eve now begin to depart from the will of God. All right. So here is a symbolism. And then what happened? He fell among thieves. Now the second symbolism is this. The second symbol is the thief. And we know in the Bible that Satan and his cohort is considered thief. In John 10, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, he's a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So he's the thief that comes to destroy the whole of humanity. Also, this Adam and Eve fell among Satan, all right, and his cohort. And then he said, who stripped him of his clothing and stripped him of his glory. Clothing means glory. Now, in case you do not understand, if you read the book of Genesis, and after Adam and Eve sinned and fell into this temptation of the forbidden fruit, by the temptation of the devil, and after he fell, he actually discovered, Adam and Eve discovered their nakedness. All right? But before that, they do not discover their nakedness. I suggest to you that Adam and Eve was actually clothed with the glory of God. He was clothed with a certain glow in his body. And then after he went away from the will of God and partake of that forbidden fruit, and that is where the glory departed from him, and they begin to discover their nakedness. Now, the best way to illustrate is like an old light bulb that you see, the transparent light bulb, and inside you see a metal strip. And when the light bulb is being lit, all right, it glows. You cannot see the metal strip. But once you switch off the light, you begin to see through the glass, the transparent glass, you begin to see the metal strip. It is something like this. So after Adam and Eve sinned, all right, this particular glory departed from them. And that is why they begin to discover their own nakedness. They were stripped of their clothing. All right, so the third thing is the devil wounded him. So humanity was inflicted with a deep spiritual and emotional wound. And then he departed and leaving him half dead. That means the thief left and departed and leaving him half dead. Now, death is a two-stage process. All right, you must understand, human death is a two-stage process. One is called spiritual death, and then the second one is called physical death. That's why in the book, in the epistle, it says, you are dead in your trespasses. Then you may be asking, I'm still alive. What you say, I'm dead? You are spiritually dead. Now, the Bible defines death as following, separation. All right, imagine you have God's spirit, you have your human spirit and soul, and it is in here. Originally, Adam and Eve has got God's spirit. And then after that, after they partake of the forbidden fruit, after they fell into sin because of the temptation from the devil, this, what they call the Holy Spirit, departed. And that is why the glory left. And that's why they begin to discover their own nakedness. So the first stage is called spiritual death. That's why God said, the day that you're going to eat, you shall surely die. So he's talking about spiritual death. Stage number one. Now, if you do not receive salvation between your spiritual death and your physical death, you are going to be in trouble, because eventually your spirit and soul is not going to, not only separated from God, but it's going to a place. You're going to join the devil in the hell. And then if you repent, you receive Jesus, you're going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. So stage one death is spiritual death. Now stage two death is called physical death. Physical death, as I said, the definition is separation. It's a separation between your spirit and soul and your body. Now, that's when you physically die. So if you look at death as in that definition, the spiritual sense, it is separation. All right. So remember. And that is why for people who have experienced death, you go and speak to anyone who experienced death, they will tell you their spirit and soul, when they die, leaves the body, and then they can even hover around, they can see their own body, and then they go to a certain place. All right, in a couple of weeks, I invited Dr. Nadu to come and preach. He has got what they call death experience. He was sharing with someone how he died for 1 hour and his body, his spirit soul left the body and he went to heaven. Okay, let him share you that particular story. So what I'm trying to tell you is, I'm trying to define to you what death is. And here he says, leaving him half dead. How is he half dead? He's half dead because he is spiritually dead, but physically alive. But eventually he will die, all right, completely. And that's why the word is half dead. It's a two-stage process. And then verse 31, it begins to say that by chance, he said, a priest came, but passed by him. Now, when you look into the priesthood in the Old Testament, the priesthood become what they call belong to this particular tribe called the Levi. And this particular tribe, Levi, is divided into three what they call category. All right, if just an ordinary Levi, you call a Levi. And then if you are in the family of Aaron, you are in the category of the priest. And the third category is called what they call the high priest. So in the family, on the tribe of Levi, either you are Levi, you are priest, or you are high priest. And the reason why they have a kind of carved them out is because different category has got different function and role in the ministry of the tabernacle. Because you have, then in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle of Moses, when you come to that place to worship God, and the Levi would be doing a lot of supportive work. So their task is mainly work-based. A lot of works and services involved. They would set up, you know, they would clean up the, what they call, the altar. They will do cleaning of all the compound. They'll carry some of the utensils, so on and so forth. So their ministry is mainly works and services to support the priest and the high priest. Now for the priest, their role is mainly to perform all the rites and rituals. For example, if you bring sacrifice to this tabernacle to sacrifice to the Lord, you know, the way to clean yourself, to cut the animal, the way you all offer the sacrifice on the altar, and then you go into the holy place, this particular compartment where you have to trim the lamb, you have to put extra oil, you got to change your showbread, and then you got to offer incense and on the altar of incense, so on and so forth. So their role is mainly rites and rituals. Now for the high priest, they are like the, what do you call, there's only one high priest appointed at any time. And they are the one that only can enter into the most holy place, the holy of holies. All right, so once you have this understanding, you can say this, all right, the priest actually are the one who performs rites and rituals of the law. And therefore they represent the law, they represent the religions of rites and ritual. And here, the parable, he said the priest came along and he just passed by this particular man who is half dead and he did not render any help. So the symbolism in this story is law and religion, rites and rituals could not save the dying man. All right, because law requires an obedience. But we are helpless to obey all the law. And it just reveals our sinfulness. And therefore it points out to the person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can fulfill all the requirements of the law for us. You can read it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 4. And then verse 32, there is another guy that came along. And he's a Levi. Alright, he same thing, he looked and he passed by and he did not render any help to this particular dying man. As I said, the Levi are the one who would carry out all the works and the services associated with the Lord's ministry. And here, the symbolism is this, good works and service could not redeem a dying person. And that is why Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and verse 9 say, we are saved by grace. Right, through faith, that particular verse that we read, you know, not of works, it qualifies, lest any man should boast. And therefore, no good works, no good services, whatever things that you do in the community, it will not earn you a salvation in heaven. That is what Jesus is trying to tell. And then the third thing is, there's a third person coming, a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan is a mix of two races, a mix of the Jew and a mix of the Gentile. And here, Samaritan came along and he rendered help to this dying man. Now, who is this Samaritan in the symbolism. The Samaritan, the good Samaritan, is none other than the Lord Jesus. Jesus is alluding himself as the good Samaritan. And he has two nature. He is fully God and he is fully man. Now you begin to see, all right, every word that is chosen, you know, is carefully crafted. And he say, as he journeyed, he came where he was. Where he was. And here, Jesus left the glory and the majesty of heaven. And he came personally to earth where man is to save humanity, to save us from our sin and from our damnation. And when he saw him, he says that saw this dying man, he had compassion. And all the story in the gospel, you always read, when Jesus saw somebody oppressed, is sick, and you know, being oppressed by the devil and all kinds of bondages, he always had the full of love, full of mercy, and full of compassion. So Jesus is the only one who has full of compassion on mankind. Verse 34, he says that he went to him and he bandaged his wound. Now, Jesus came and to heal the brokenhearted, to save humanity who is half dead. And he began to pour on oil and wine. And what does the oil signify? Oil signifies the Holy Spirit. What does the wine signify? The wine signifies the blood of Jesus and the joy of salvation. That is why when we serve communion, you have the cup. You from the fruit of the vine. And of course, some churches use wine, but we use grape juice. So wine represents the blood of Jesus and also the joy of salvation. So you have these two symbolism, the Holy Spirit and also the wine, which is the blood and the joy of salvation. What he's trying to say that he is poor and send his Holy Spirit to woo us to receive his salvation through the blood sacrifice on the cross. So that it will bring forth the joy of salvation. That's why Christmas carol we sing. When Jesus come unto this world, it's a joy to the world because the Savior has come. All right, that is the symbolism, as I said. Verse 34, he set him on his own animal. We are all totally dependent on his vehicle of the cross for recovery. And then he brought him to the inn and he took care of him. So Jesus began to bring the wounded, the dying man, to the house of God. God's house. That is what the inn represents. And then what happened? He says, on the next day when he departed, after Jesus went to the cross, he was resurrected. He left the earth and he departed for heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. And then before he departed, it was written here that he took 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. Who is the innkeeper? Innkeeper is a church minister or any church worker. He gave him resources of 2 days' wages. If you look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, you know, talking about hiring people for the vineyard, he gives 1 denarii for 1 day's wage. So 2 days, 2 denarii represents 2 days' wages. He gave it to his minister and his worker. And he said to him, take care of him. And therefore, we as church minister and church worker, we are to love and to care for the new believer. We are to love and to care for what they call one another. And he says, further says, whenever you more you spend, he says, when I come back again, I will repay you. Jesus, he says that when he come back, in his second coming, he will repay us what? With rewards. It's very, very clear. In all the different parables that he gave in the other part of the gospel, he says to give reward, he give you 1 city, let another take charge of 5 cities, another 10 cities. So he will reward us for all the works that we have done, for our character, for our love, so on and so forth. Now, there is this secret here. Here the secret is this. Jesus says that he is going to come back again. He says, when will he come back? He said, when you finish off with the 2 days' wages. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, there was a scripture written, and people were saying, how come the Lord Jesus hasn't come? We are expecting his coming. And then Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, one day is unto the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is unto the Lord 1 day. And this is how we interpret this particular secret. Remember, Jesus says that when I tell you a parable, I'm revealing your secret to you. But this secret will not be known to the proud. This secret will not be known to the unbeliever, but this secret will be known to those who are humble, and this secret will be known to those who are believers in the Christ Jesus. And here, he is giving us a secret, and he's saying that he's coming back after you finish off with the 2 days' wages. And if you equate 1 day to 1,000 years, which means to say that after he leaves earth, after the cross, he will come back about 2,000 years later. Could I have the next clip, please? Thank you. So, he is to come back, and then he's going to rule for 1,000 years. And so now you begin to see the revelation. This is revelation. This is not just ordinary reading, and you're able to get the story behind the story, the secret behind the story. And you begin to see it is also a salvation story. Because the main question that was being asked, thrown to Jesus is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he answered it in this story behind the story. He says, a priest cannot help you. Because a priest is got to do with the rites and rituals and laws and religion. It will not save you. And then he says, a Levite came by and he cannot help you. Good works and service cannot help you. So it is totally consistent with other teachings of the Bible. And the next secret is, he's telling you the timing of his second coming. So if you look at the next chart, thank you. The next chart will give you an overview of Jesus coming back again. Now, from the time of Adam and Eve to the Christ is about 4,000 years. If you are going to take this as an interpretation, you may ask, where in the scripture does it tell us that from the Christ will come about 4,000 years after Adam and Eve? Now, if you look into the Exodus, there is a day of the Passover, and then the God instituted Passover, and he says that I want you to take a lamb, and this lamb is going to be very special on the first day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, go and take a lamb without spot and blemish. You're going to keep him, this lamb, for 4 days. And then only after examination, after 4 days, you're going to slaughter this lamb. The lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And 10 to the 14 is 4 days. So it stands about 4,000 years. So it synchronizes with our what they call interpretation. And above that, if you can recall, when I went through the Gospel of Mark, there were 6,000 demons going into 2,000 swine. And then they were drowned in the, what we call, the Lake of Galilee, in that particular story. Now, the 6,000 again, as I said, this is the duration that the devil is and his demons given the time span on earth to operate. Because after 6,000 years, they are going to be bound in this bottomless pit, and we're going to have 1,000 years of rest. All right? And then the 2,000 there, again, it synchronizes with this interpretation is we have here, the 2,000 years, about 2,000 years later, Christ will come back for his church. So, brothers and sisters, I'm showing you here, by this particular parable, you read Jesus say that he's going to reveal his secret and mystery, right, to his people. And by the virtue of the fact that we come to see how this parable written in a fantastic way, able to tell the story of salvation, not only the story of salvation, but also able to tell about the timing of his second coming. Now, which means to say that the second coming of the Lord, as I said before, is within decades. We are not talking about hundreds of years from now. It is not meant, as I said, qualified, not meant to pinpoint the year and the month that he's going to come, but it's going to pinpoint approximately, while we don't know the day and the time, but we know the season of his coming. And the season is coming within decades. If you look at Greece, recently Greece has got into serious, deep, serious trouble. And then there was so much pressure put on Greece that Greece, if they default, it can bring the whole of Europe into economic deep recession. And everybody is worried. And they have a huge debt that they have to pay, and they have no idea how they're going to solve this problem. Even all the European countries, they scratch their head, they don't know how to solve this problem. And because of all this pressure imposed upon them, austerity measure, they cut their wages, they cut the standard of living here and there. And I from the reading of it, I'm telling you that it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Now, what is the connection to what I'm trying to tell you? The connection is this. The finance minister of Greece was known or was heard to say, they say, we are in such a deep trouble. He says that anyone, he says, that can help us to solve this problem, whether he is God or whether he is devil, we are going to worship him. That is the statement that the finance minister of Greece made. I don't know how many months ago, but he made that statement. This is setting up for the establishment of the coming of the second, the Antichrist. Now, if you follow Pastor Bailey's teaching, he has identified who that Antichrist is, a Greek. That Antichrist is a Greek. He has, why? He has a body of a leopard. If you go back to the Old Testament, the leopard represents the Greece Empire. All right, I'm not going to elaborate more because this year we're also going to go into the book of Revelation. But I'm trying to tell you that, you know, the 2,000 years they're talking about is within a few decades from now. And all the world events that you're seeing, crisis after crisis, and this one is very pressing, because if he's able to come back with a genius solution, he's able to convince the whole of Europe that he is the one that is able to solve all the world problems. Not only that, maybe if he can solve the problem of Greece, he's able to solve the problems of Spain. He's able to solve the problem of Portugal, because they are also the next two in line going to go into this economic pit, this economic, pit of hell. So, brothers and sisters, as I said, the parable of the Good Samaritan, now you begin to see what Jesus is telling us behind the story. And I hope that with that story, you will encourage us. We look forward to his second coming, because Jesus always admonishes us to look forward to his second coming. And before his second coming, there's going to be a great revival. And I'm looking forward to that great revival. So church, take heart. There are great things that he has in store for you and for me. And he's going to use you. Not only the pastors, but he's going to use everyone. It's going to be a team ministry. Everyone. And as you lay hand on the sick, they shall be healed. As you lay hand on the sick, all the oppressed and all those who are demon possessed, they shall be delivered. And great things that he's going to, great glory that he's going to pour out on his church. Unprecedented. The best is still yet to come. So shall we stand? Shall we stand? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I want to close with this particular prayer. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that in your scripture, there are so many treasures, there are so many secrets. And Lord, for those who are humble, for those who yearn after you, Lord, your Holy Spirit begin to reveal this secret to us. And for that, we are grateful. Lord, it is a privilege to serve you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Lord. Even, Lord, as a doorman, Lord, in your house is better than a thousand, Lord, days elsewhere, Lord. We desire to be in your house. We desire to be your servant, to serve you. So I pray, Lord, make us, Lord, humble. Give us your love. Give us your grace, that we may be able to reach out to the people around us, that we may give, Lord, give them the hope of salvation. Give them the good news, Lord, because of what you have done on the cross. So, Lord, I commit these people to you. You bless them. You enrich them. And you begin to motivate and you begin to stir their hearts, Lord, for greater things to come. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.